Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you, God, that you have preserved for us through the Holy Scripture, Lord, your work in and through the person of Jesus, unto the salvation and redemption not only of sinners who come to faith, God, but the restoration of all things through Jesus our Savior. We pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear all that the Spirit says to the church this morning, that we would be attentive, God, and that above all, we might be, Lord, transformed more into the image of Christ, that we might love you more. Lord, serve you from a heart overflowing with love and gratitude. And so we ask that you would do this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we began our sermon series on justice, and we were looking at justice in the greater storyline of the Bible. And last week we noted that God created the world in wisdom and that he created the world for what this Hebrew word shalom, and often translated peace, but it's the idea of abundant life, truly living in communion with God and in fellowship with one another and harmony with all of creation. And then we noticed that sin tears apart the very fabric of creation. If we consider, as the psalmist did, creation in the metaphor of a garment that is woven together by these individual strands of thread, and God has intricately and perfectly woven together his creation for shalom, for abundant life in his presence. But sin begins to destroy the fabric of creation. Sin pulls the threads of the fabric until there is a breakdown of shalom. And then last week we noticed, if you remember, that justice, this Hebrew word mishpat, is activity which restores God's created order, restores shalom, brings back human flourishing in communion with God and fellowship with one another and all of creation. And so justice, as we enter in and continue in this sermon series, justice is restorative by nature, which means the purpose of justice is to restore things back to God's good created order. Now, where there is a lack of human flourishing, where there is a lack of human flourishing specifically in communion with God, in harmony with others and creation, there is therefore a need for justice. Now, I know it doesn't take much, does it, to look at the world, to look at our own lives, and realize that there is a lack of human flourishing. That this world is full of brokenness, which means that the call for justice in the world is ever before us. Now, this week, as we jump into Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see this week that religious rituals and acts of devotion can oftentimes be misguided, which means they can be sinful, and we'll unfold that a little more. But religious rituals, religious acts of devotion oftentimes can be misguided and therefore end up sinful and wrong. What we're going to notice is that true devotion always has God as its object. True devotion is always towards God, for God, no matter what kind of religious devotion it is. Furthermore, we're going to notice in our text that true devotion to God will manifest itself, will display itself in caring for the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the poor. This is at the heart of God, and we're going to see how that is and how it all fits together. But finally, I think, and most importantly, what we're going to see is that while each of us is called to, as we're going to see in our text, dispense or administer true justice, it is ultimately only Jesus who is the true justice of God and accomplishes what we never could. So with that in mind, let's jump into the first part of the sermon today. We're going to notice here misguided sorrow and grief, and I think that will become clear in just a minute. So if you have your Bibles, or you can follow along on the board, I'm going to be reading from Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. By the way, during lunch afterwards, there's going to be a pop quiz on the names of people and places and months. So maybe take some notes, okay? If you get it right, we'll let you eat. Except for Josh. I'm teasing. All right. Focus, Nate, focus. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. So write those names down. Speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophet, saying, shall we weep in the fifth month and abstain as we have done these many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and 7 months, these 70 years, and here it is, this becomes important, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with the cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? This is the word of the Lord. Now here's the situation. In case all of you aren't intimately familiar with the situation of Zechariah, which I don't expect you to be. I had to do some reading up myself this week. But here's the situation. Zechariah is one of three of what we call the post-exilic prophets. That means that he is prophesying near the very end or after the exile in Babylon. And so the situation is this. The prophesied 70 years of exile that God said, I'm sending you into exile, into Babylon through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the 70 years is almost over. Persia has actually at this point overthrown Babylon, which means that there is more relative freedom for the Jewish people. Some people have begun to come back to Jerusalem. The very beginnings of seeing Jerusalem restored and the temple began to be rebuilt is taking place. Now there is a group of Israelites living in Bethel. Bethel used to be this massive city north of Jerusalem. It was a hub in the northern kingdom. But with the devastation that Assyria brought when the northern kingdoms were taken off, Bethel lay in ruins. And there is a group of a small number of people. I think if you were to read through the genealogies and whatnot in the Old Testament, there was about 240-something people who remained. They never went into exile. They remained there, and Bethel now is this small town that literally has just sort of been built on and is in the midst of the ruins of what it used to be. And so there's a group of people now who consider themselves practicing Jews. They've been in the area. Their life now is lived in the rubble of a former glorious city. And they have come now to Jerusalem because they know, hey, the 70 years are almost up. And so they've come down and they want to ask the prophets and the priests, hey, do we need to keep up this fast? Specifically, the fast in the fifth month was for a purpose. The fifth month was the month in which the temple was destroyed when the Babylonians exiled the Jewish people. So every subsequent year on the fifth month, there was a time of fasting and mourning over the destruction of the temple. And so this group of people sent from Bethel to Jerusalem to inquire from the prophets and the priests want to know, like, hey, do we have to keep this up? Or is God going to restore Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and bring us back to the former glory that we once knew? And for many of them that they once heard about, but have probably never known in their own life. Now it's interesting. All of these things don't seem bad, do they? Here they are, and they're basing their trip and their question to the prophets and the priests based on the word of the Lord. It was prophesied in Jeremiah that this exile would be 70 years, and so they've got the Bible in front of them, and they're fasting and they're mourning. This was a fast that the Jewish people had put together to remember the destruction of the temple. Religious devotion and the Bible before them, but notice God's answer when he talks to them. He's going to say, you didn't fast or weep for me. This is what he says. Remember in verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and 7 months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Now, Fasting and weeping were acts of religious devotion. This was a part of the religious calendar and cycle of the life of these Jewish people. They were religious rituals, but what we are going to see through God's question of them here is that religious rituals of any kind and during any time have no inherent value in and of themselves. Think, what? The ritual itself, fasting, abstaining from food or certain other things in your life, whatever it may be, weeping and mourning, there is no inherent value in those activities alone. What do we mean? Well, religious rituals find their value in as much as they are done for and with respect to God. For instance, it is honoring to God if I decide of my own accord, right, that I'm going to fast certain days or at certain times of the year, and I'm going to fast for the purpose of experiencing, doing without these temporal goods here so that I might genuinely foster in my heart a hunger for the true bread of heaven, which is Jesus. That I might realize that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and from the eternal word, Jesus himself. That I might fast because I want to instill in my heart that what I'm truly longing for are not the goods of this world, but the new Jerusalem that's to come. But it doesn't do me any inherent value in my soul to simply say, I'm going to skip breakfast this morning so that I can cinch up my belt one more loop. That might be good for my health, but that's different than what would be a religious act of devotion to God. And so God asks these people, hey, are you really fasting for me? And the reality is this, is that as you read through the book of Zechariah and you start to understand what's going on, these people were weeping over the state of Jerusalem, over the state of Bethel. They were weeping over the nation and the lifestyle that they had heard about or once experienced. There was a time during the reign of King David and Solomon where Israel was the most powerful and prosperous nation in the world, and the citizens of the country were prosperous. They had everything that their earthly hearts could desire. But the reality is now is that these people are weeping over a lifestyle they don't have but want, but what they're not doing is weeping over the absence of God, which is what made Jerusalem and the temple special. The tragedy of the exile from Jerusalem to Babylon was not that they left this piece of ground that had really fertile soil and so they could grow really good stuff. The tragedy is that Jerusalem was the city of God because the temple of God was in Jerusalem and God manifested his presence in the temple. So to be exiled from Jerusalem was much like Adam and Eve in the garden being exiled from the garden. The tragedy is they lose the presence of God. But here we have people engaging in religious rituals, not for God. Now, sure, these are religious rituals. They would say we're fasting, we're crying out to the God of heaven, Yahweh, the true and living God. But they were crying out not that they may receive God, but that God would become a means to the greater end of what their heart desired, which was a restored city for them to prosper in. Now, their hope was not in God, but was found in the social, political, economic blessings that they anticipated in the restored Jerusalem, which then leads to the flip side of what God says, is they weren't actually fasting for God. They fasted and wept for themselves. This is chapter 7, verse 6. When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? You see the question God says, hey, did you really fast for me? Because when you're eating, you're actually just doing it for yourselves. When you're drinking, you're just doing it for yourselves. And the implication that is being made here is when you fast and weep, it's not actually for me. It's for yourselves. Their religious devotion was focused on themselves and their own desires. Now, we should have religious devotion, and it can be focused on our desires, but what do I mean by that? Our religious devotion to God, whatever acts of religious devotion that we do, the idea, if you think about your desires, what you should be seeking in your acts of religious devotion is that God would conform your desires to his. So it doesn't have to be separate from our desires, but we are not to seek our desires apart from God's will, but we are to pray, like Jesus tells us, that his kingdom would come and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And a part of right now, what's on earth is us and our hearts. Now, these people wanted the temple restored. They wanted Jerusalem restored because it meant that they would climb up the ladder as far as what their life and social situation looked like. And I think at this point, it's important for us to remember, guys, there's nothing new under the sun. Their struggles, their temptations will be our struggles and our temptations as well. And what do I mean by that? I was thinking about it. There are so many people today in the American Evangelical Church, in the any church in America, the Roman Catholic Church, you name it. There are so many people today who are going to church. They are praying. Some of them are maybe praying diligently. Some of them may even be fasting in order to see this country restored to what they might consider a former state of glory. There are plenty within the church who seem to come to God in devotion so that America can be restored. Now, I don't have any problem with America being restored. I think it's great. I think we should all do our civic duty when it comes to voting and all of that. But there is a subtle misguidedness in that, isn't there? The reality is this. We can live anywhere. Rubble, destruction. You know where the church flourishes the most? Underground, where there is persecution and they don't have everything else that the rest of society has. I say this because it's so easy to go, yeah, those Israelites, man, what a mess, and not realize the things that we struggle with. As a matter of fact, check this out. So I've seen a couple places in Woodstock this bumper sticker that says this: pray the rosary, help America. No, help America, pray the rosary. Now, whatever our views of Roman Catholicism are, the point is this, that praying the rosary is an act of religious devotion. But think about what that bumper sticker is conveying. Why would you pray? So that America could have the prosperity or the ethics that it used to have. Now, there's a sense in which we know we want our country to be in line with God's will. But my point is this, is that the end? What about pray whatever it is, that you might know God more? So, all of that to say, we need to make sure that our hearts are in the right place with our acts of religious devotion. All acts of religious devotion are directed towards God and for the purpose of knowing God more, having more of God. Because if we have him, if we get more of him, if he is the ever-increasing joy of our heart and our hope, then it doesn't matter where we live, because the church has been persecuted over and over again, and lives have been, quote-unquote, demolished or whatever it is. But for those who had God, they were able to endure, whether they were in the rubble of a city or tied to a stake to be burned for the sake of the gospel. They had God and it was enough for them. Now, all of that to say, religious devotion is meant to be directed to God. Now, I was thinking about that. There are a whole host of other ways that we can often try to co-opt God to be a means to an end of something other than himself. For many people, that's what God becomes. They come to God or they come back to church if they're looking for a restored relationship with somebody. Maybe they're looking for a job. Maybe they want a vehicle so they can get from place to place, and the list goes on and on. Now, let me say this. None of these are bad things. They're good things, aren't they? Job to provide for your family, a vehicle if you need to get around, a restored. These are all good things until they become the main thing. When a good thing becomes the main thing, we have stepped into idolatry. And it's actually detrimental to our soul. Now, like these Israelites, if we're not careful, our religious devotion can be embarked upon as a means to fulfill our heart's desire when our heart's desire isn't necessarily God himself. So, we have to ask the question then, how should we understand our acts of religious devotion? I've got a quote here that I found really helpful in thinking through this. The author's name is Frederick Bauerschmidt. He's written a book on Thomas Aquinas. Don't worry about any of that. Let's just focus on the quote. Listen to what he says. Whereas many ancient understandings of sacrifice focused on the destruction of the victim that was being offered, or on appeasing the deity to whom the offering was made. So let's pause there. So many people, their focus in the sacrifice was on the animal being destroyed or on appeasing the God who was upset in different religions, and Israel could fall into this. But notice what he says. The prophets of the Old Testament focused on the disposition of the one making the sacrifice. What do I mean? Well, he goes on to say, the psalmist says, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. In other words, you could come with the proper sacrifice, but if your heart wasn't in it, if you were offering the sacrifice because you thought, and this is pretty typical of religious devotion, if I do this, if I offer this to God, then God will do this for me. That is to come to God in a transactional relationship. God, if I do this for you, then you've got to do that for me. Bauerschmidt continues. The prophets rejected any notion of sacrifice as the human ability to coax God into granting favor, which is what a transactional relationship is, right? I go to the store, I give them money, and then they're coaxed or they're compelled to give me the product. Rather, he continues, truly acceptable sacrifice is one that is a sign of one's steadfast love for God, particularly as expressed through acting justly towards one's neighbor. Now, what he's saying is the truly acceptable sacrifice is that whatever we would offer to God. Now, think about it. In our tradition, Christianity, right now, we're not Jewish. The sacrificial system has been done away with the coming of Christ. But it's interesting. If you notice in the back of the sanctuary right here, there's this little mailbox we mounted to the wall that says this word, offering. This is where we go and we put our giving to the church. But it's an offering. Now, let's put this in our kind of categories and terms right now. That means that we're not dropping money in there so that God will make our life better. That dropping in of whatever we place in that box is meant to represent our heart that loves God. This is an act of saying, God, I love you, so I want to love what you love. God loves his church. He gave his life for his church. And so as we give, the offering is an act of devotion to God, an act of our steadfast love towards God. And then this, I think, is the best part of this quote and the last part. What is being offered in a sacrifice is in the end, not the animal or the other valuable object, but oneself. This is what we're called to offer God, ourselves. This is why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present what? Your bodies and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, all of the Old Testament sacrifices were looking forward to this. Now, it's right there in the Old Testament. If we have the categories and eyes to see it, one of the things that would happen is before the worshiper would offer the animal, they would place their hands on the animal. Now, oftentimes we've heard this, well, that's the transference of my sin to the animal. That was a part of it. But did you know in the seven major categories of offerings in the Old Testament, only one or two of them dealt with sin? The first one that's dealt with in Leviticus is what's often called the burnt offering, but literally translated, it's the ascension offering, and it sets the foundation for all the other offerings. Now, think of the imagery. I put my hands on the animal. And the idea is now, not that my sins are transferred, but as I place my hands on it, the animal represents me. This animal becomes my representative. And then in this burnt offering, this ascension offering, there is a piece of animal placed on the altar. Now, the important thing in this is not death for sin. That's in a different offering. But this first and foundational offering is this. The animal is placed on the altar. And that piece of animal, that piece of meat, is transformed by fire into smoke. Smoke is then able to ascend into the presence of God. This is why it was called the ascension offering. And the whole idea is this animal represents me and is able, therefore, as my representative, to do what I long to do but am inhibited from doing right now, which is what? To enter up into the presence of God. And all of this language is what Paul has in mind. When we do these acts of religious devotion, they are a sign, not that we're offering money to God because he needs to be paid off like some corrupt politician, or that we're offering this to God so that we can have that. Anything that we give to God is a sign of the fact that we desire nothing more than to offer ourselves to him, because there is nothing that our heart desires like we desire God. Now, this is going to lead us into the next part of our text, where we're going to talk about true justice, faithful love, and compassion. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, we read this. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice." Now let me pause, because we've had all this, you know, this preaching in between the text, and so let's kind of get the flow back, right? But remember, God says, hey, have you really been fasting for me? What you guys have actually been doing is fasting for yourself. And so then he says, this is the word of the Lord that comes to Zechariah in response to them fasting for themselves. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Now, we've said that religious devotion and these forms of sacrifices, a fast, whatever it may be, are avenues by which the worshiper offers themselves up to God. The offering of oneself up to God needs to flow from a heart that loves God and longs to be with God. Because, listen, if you don't love God, you're not going to offer yourself completely to him. You know what I mean? If your heart's not in love with God, then ultimately what will happen is, as you're trying to offer yourself to God, you will have a love that's greater than God and will ultimately lead you to offer yourself to that. Which is why the Bible tells us we're slaves to the ones whom we obey. We're slaves to the ones whom we actually love. Now, this is the foundation of God's rebuke to them, is that they were fasting for themselves, not for God. In other words, they saw that their great calamity was not that they were separated from God, but that they didn't have the earthly life that they desired. They did not long for God as their greatest good. Now, when we do long for God as our greatest good, then we're going to want to be more like God. You see this in little kids all the time. They have a favorite baseball player, favorite football player. You know what they do? They get the jersey, they put it on. Maybe, I remember when I was playing baseball growing up, you wanted to imitate the batting stance and the swing of your favorite player, because when that person has captured your heart, it is natural to want to be like them. So when we love God as our greatest good, then we're going to want to be like God. And when we become more like God, do you know what happens? It manifests itself in our actions and what we do, conforming to God's will, and we will begin to love what God loves, which is the buildup to what God is saying here. God is telling these people, listen, you're fasting not for yourselves. You're not fasting because you love me and you want me, because if you were doing that, do you know what it would look like? You would love what I love. And this is what God, wrong way. Where am I going? Backwards is this way. This is what God says. When we love what God loves, do you know what we'll do? We will dispense true justice. Now, you guys remember, justice, this word that we've been looking into, the idea is restoring the shalom of God's creation where it's lacking, where it's been broken down by the effects of sin. And then he's going to go on and tell us the categories of people who seem to be the most adversely affected because of the effects of sin. The widow, the orphan. Think about it. Somebody is widowed because death has robbed them of their spouse. Now, in the ancient culture, especially, right, for widows, when you lost your husband, you lost your income, you lost your livelihood. Women did not have the place in society that they have today, and so they were literally on their own to fend for themselves with no resources at all. In other words, they did not have access to the shalom of God. And if they were going to be lifted up, then somebody would have to administer to them true justice. Somebody would have to step into their plight, help them up so that they might receive what God intended for them. The same for the orphan, the same for the poor, and for the stranger. Now, when we seek God as our greatest good, we want to joyfully conform our actions to his heart and will, then we will do these things. We will desire to see these people lifted up. And here's the kicker. You know, remember last week we talked about the fact that mishpat, this word for justice, can also speak of like a binding obligation that we have? That it's the right. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, I think chapter 18, I can't remember, it talks about what is the due of the priest? You know, so the priests, they don't have any inheritance in the land, right? They don't get land like everybody else did. And so the only way the priest could eat was what? With the offerings given. And this is called the due, what is owed to the priest. That's the word mishpat. It's an obligation. So there is an obligation on us to step into the plight of the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the stranger, and to help them lift their situation up. And I was thinking about this. This is hard in one sense because, well, let me pause here. I'm getting ahead of myself. Hold that thought, okay? And the only reason is I think if we talk about, as we look at this text that we're ahead of here, dispense true justice. Now, when we think of justice, I know it was this way for me, but I think for many people, they think of justice as getting what you deserve. Right? If justice is going to happen, they had that coming. That's justice. What we don't tend to think about is true justice, which is in accordance with, notice the text here, in accordance with kindness and compassion. Now, this word kindness translates one of the most robust terms in the entire Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word chesed. Now, interestingly enough, this word is translated different in almost every version, major version of the Bible. The New American Standard translates it loving kindness, trying to bring together this idea of love and of kindness, the desire for the well-being of somebody else. The ESV translates it steadfast love, unwavering love. But do you know what the King James Version translates it? There's a famous text in Lamentations. Yeah, I think I saw Paul just mercy. Remember that text? It's on bumper stickers, towels. What? His mercies are new every morning. It's his loving kindness. The idea is this. It is the loyal, steadfast love of God toward his people, regardless of their merit. Oftentimes, most often, in spite of our merit. Now, I was thinking about this. How can we have this kind of love, and then it's followed, notice, by compassion. Kindness and compassion. Compassion is a feeling of love. So here's a question. You're supposed to show kindness and compassion, administer true justice to the stranger. How are you supposed to have feelings of love for a stranger? It's interesting, isn't it? And here's the kicker. And this gets back to what's due, obligation. There are going to be people who are in poverty. By the way, this is not the typical way the Bible talks about it. What I'm about to say is there are going to be people in poverty who are there because of foolishness in their life. Now, that is not the primary way the Bible talks about it. The primary way the Bible talks about people in poverty is that their circumstances have led to it. It's very un-American of us to think that way, but there will be those who are in poverty, who are, whatever their situation is, because of foolishness, which means on a pure merit-based system, they don't necessarily deserve help. So how do we think about our binding obligation to help them? Now, do you remember religious devotion, which justice is, right? Religious devotion is directed towards who, first and foremost? God. Here's the thing. God created the world for shalom. And God is worthy. God merits. God himself deserves our activity to restore things to the created purposes that he created them for. Do you see that? Our obligation is to God. We love God, and so then this is what I love about the gospel. What God commands as an obligation, he gives the Holy Spirit to us to make also a longing of our whole, of our heart. So that if we truly love God, guess what? We're going to love what God loves. We're going to grow more and more into these things, which means, therefore, the obligation of doing justice is also the privilege of doing justice. Because we get to serve God through this. In other words, you've heard the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And I fall into the category with other people, other interpreters of the Bible, who think that the way you demonstrate your love of God is through your love of neighbor. That's exactly what we saw in that quote earlier. We offer ourselves to God, and it manifests itself through acts of kindness to our neighbor. Now, this means that as we think about justice, as we think about lifting up those who have fallen into the effects of sin, they're not experiencing shalom. These are acts, first and foremost, of our love for God. And so we do this to restore God's world to its created order. Man, I am running out of time fast. I knew I wouldn't get to all of this. Okay, so let me get down to this. The point being made here is that the people of God are called to care for the needy, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the poor as an act of devotion to God. As a part of our offering ourselves completely to God, because God is worthy of every bit of our time, our talents, our treasures, and he's worthy of us utilizing these to restore shalom, to do justice. But here's the kicker. None of us, and not all of humanity combined, is able to overcome the effects of sin. This is radically clear just by the world that we live in. Now, not only is sin too destructive to be overcome by all of humanity, but all of humanity contributes to sin, don't they? So here there may be a moment where I am helping somebody in need, I am doing justice, I am restoring shalom, but then on the other side, guess what? My sin is contributing to the disraveling of God's shalom. So for all of us, our acts of justice are in one sense kind of balanced out also by our sin. So all of that to say, if the world is going to have the hope of abundant flourishing and true life, then what we need is somebody powerful enough to overcome sin who at the same time will not contribute to that sin. Anybody want to take a guess at where we're going? Oh, there it is. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus has come, friends, into the world not simply that we might be forgiven of our sins. He's absolutely come for that. But Jesus has come into the world that he might restore, or as Paul is going to say in a text we're going to see in just a second, reconcile all things back to God. Now, let's look at this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, if you read on into chapter 2, Paul explains what he means by all the fullness. All the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in Jesus. Why do we say that? Remember, we said we need somebody with the power to overcome sin. Well, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in humanity, in human flesh. But notice what Paul says right after that. So first, in verse 19, Paul says, hey, by the way, this guy Jesus, all of the deity, all of God dwells in him, the Godhead, fully in him. So now, and through him, God was pleased through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things back to the Father, having made peace. Ah, peace here. Now, this is Greek, not Hebrew, but peace often translates, the Greek word often translates the Hebrew shalom from other parts. And so anytime you read peace in the Bible and in the New Testament, there are always overtones of shalom, fullness, and flourishing. So this one who possesses all the fullness of deity in himself has come to reconcile all things back to the Father, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I don't know if you've ever read this and thought, wait a minute. I know reconciliation is when a sinner is alienated from God, right? So God creates us for fellowship and communion with him. We sin, we're alienated from God. We are no longer friends of God, but we become enemies of God. And reconciliation is when we are restored back into that relationship of friendship with God. But how does that work for all things, for all of creation? Well, the idea is this, is that through the work of Jesus, Jesus is restoring through his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. Jesus is restoring the peace or the shalom that God created the world for. We need one who is powerful enough to overcome the effects of sin. And this is exactly what Paul is saying Jesus has done. He's come to restore that shalom. But do you remember we also said, not only do we need that, but we need one who does not contribute to that sin as well. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus, says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." See, in the person of Jesus, we have somebody who has come to restore the broken shalom in God's world, to take, and this is why Jesus is called the lifter of the lowly, because it is those who are in poverty and the widow and the orphan, and they are experiencing the broken shalom more than many people. And this is why God has what oftentimes theologians call a preferential treatment for the poor. That doesn't mean that he loves them more. It simply means if you are going to prefer the needy, it means this, that equal love that God has for all people will manifest itself in helping them more. Why? Because they need the help. And it's not a sign that God loves the poor more than the rich. It's a sign that if God is going to restore his creation to the good order that he created it with, they are going to need a little extra focus. And so if you read through the Old Testament, you see that preferential love towards the poor, not because God loves them more, but in order to restore all of humanity to live in the equal fullness of shalom, those who need more help get it. And oftentimes we think, well, does God love them? No, he doesn't love them more. Now, all of this to say, there is a great need for justice in the world. And you guys remember what we talked about last week, and we're going to end with it this week. When we do justice, it's not because we've got to do it to earn God's favor. We do it because as followers of Jesus, everything that we do is meant to testify to Jesus. So when you or I step into the plight of somebody else and we help them the best we can, we are not doing it to earn God's favor. We're not even doing it because we think that our acts will reverse the effects of sin in the world. Only Jesus can do that. We do it primarily, first and foremost, is because our life, word and deed, what we say and what we do testifies to Jesus. So our acts of justice testify to Jesus as the true justice of God. Our hope is in Jesus. We are called to follow him and to live in such a way that promotes that hope. Not that we ourselves have the power to do it, but simply that we follow the one who does and one day will restore all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he is the justice of God. And I pray, oh God, that as we come together as your body, the church, Lord, and as we scatter this afternoon into our homes, Lord, into wherever you might lead us, oh God, would you help us, Lord? Would you help our hearts to be conformed to yours? Would you help, Lord, as we pray what Jesus has taught us to pray, that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, God? Would we long for that? Because we long for your will, God, would we love what you love? Would we love to see shalom restored? Would we love to give of ourselves, our time, our talent, our treasure, Lord, to see the needy and the stranger, the widow, the orphan, the poor lifted up, oh God, that we might proclaim through our actions the goodness of the shalom you created this world for. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.